Thank you, Sylvia. If you could please take your copy of God's Word, turn with me this morning to the book of Philippians once again. Philippians chapter 2. As we are taking a break from Matthew to have a short series on the incarnation of Christ. Last week we looked at Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 7. This morning we'll be looking at verse 8. And next Sunday morning we'll be looking at verses 9 through 11. I'm going to go ahead and read that entire passage for context. So if you have your Bibles, please read along with me. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's bow our heads together and pray. Fathers, we come this morning. We thank you again, Lord, just for the wonder and beauty of your grace. Your grace which we could not deserve nor merit on our own. Your grace, Lord, which brings us out of darkness and into the light, that transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. Fathers, we come again to the pages of your holy word, to these truths. Pray, Lord, that you would continue to instruct and move in our minds and hearts, that we might draw near to you, Lord, that we might be conformed to your person, that our minds might be more tightly and fully controlled by the reality of who you are as our God and the truth you set before us in your word. I pray, oh God, that you would now give strength to me, to my voice, that I might honor you in my calling to preach this word, that you might continue, Lord, to transform the hearts of all of us gathered here for the glory of Christ in all things. It's in the precious and holy name of Christ that we pray. Amen. You know, whenever engineers are going to build something that is significant, requires a lot of effort and a lot of design and a lot of intention and really digging down deep to make sure that what they are building has a firm foundation. If they are going to build a very tall building, they dig deep out down into the ground and they set very heavy footers of concrete and steel to make sure that that building, at the height they will build it, will stand and be able to resist the forces of nature. Same thing if they're building a bridge, even a bridge over water. They dig down very deep. They lay a very strong and very sure foundation, because that foundation will be an anchor point upon which that structure is built. That foundation ultimately will determine the soundness of the structure and the safety of anyone who will travel on that structure or be in that structure in any form or fashion. You know, brothers and sisters, last week we laid an important foundation. We dug down deep and we sank our minds and our hearts into some really strong and deep truths of Scripture as we discussed the incarnation and particularly the doctrine of the hypostatic union, how Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. We saw last week as we looked at Philippians verses 5 through 7 that before the incarnation, Jesus Christ was the eternally pre-existent second member of the triune Godhead, fully God and completely equal with God in every respect with God the Father. We saw that His essential nature as God did not change in the incarnation. The essence of His eternal divinity remained perfectly intact and undiminished as Jesus Christ was united with humanity. In the incarnation, that union took place. His Godhood perfectly uniting with His manhood. But Him being both 100% God and 100% man, united in the same person without either nature detracting from the other. And we looked at that statement from the Council of Chalcedon that said that His person is to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of two natures being by no means taken away by the union. And we concluded last week by talking about how Christ thus emptied Himself in the incarnation, taking the form of a lowly slave, being made in the likeness of men. He did not lay aside any of the attributes of His deity, and He did not forfeit His absolute equality with God. But He did give up the worshipful splendor of heaven, and He did voluntarily limit the infinite expression of many of His divine attributes for the period of His humiliation. This week, we're now going to continue into verse 8 here in Philippians chapter 2 to answer the question of why. Why did our Lord, perfect in splendor and majesty, perfect in His expression there with the Godhead, why did He give up the worshipful splendor of heaven? Why did He come to earth in the form of man for a time, or as man for a time? Why did He undertake this in obedience to God? And as far as His redemptive work, why was it necessary for Him to be both fully God and fully man for His labor of redemption to be effective? Those are the questions we're going to answer this morning as we look this morning at Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, a single verse. And the first thing I want to talk about is His appearance as man. His appearance as man. Look with me there at Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. The first phrase of the verse says, "And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself." Now this first phrase of verse 8 further delineates the truth that we just saw about Jesus covered in verses 6 and 7. That Jesus was indeed made in the likeness of men. That phrase from verse 7 speaks from God's perspective of how Christ was made man in the incarnation. This phrase here at the beginning of verse 8 speaks from the perspective of men. That Christ was found to be or recognized to be a human male during the time of His incarnation. Appearance here translates a form of the Greek word schema, which refers to the outward shape or representation or appearance of something. This word is used in something of a contrast with earlier words that we've seen addressing the same thing in this very text. We saw in verses 6 and 7 use of the Greek term morphe, which refers to one's nature or essence of being. Then we saw also in verse 7 for the word likeness, that Greek term homoima, which refers to that which is made like something else in every single way. And then that leads us here to this word schema, which is used here again to stress appearance. This word refers less to actual being and more to outward appearance, as in how something or someone is seen or perceived. This phrase in the text enforces the fact that though Jesus was fully divine From the human perspective, he was still viewed like any other man. You know, we look back into paintings during the Renaissance period especially, and you always see pictures of Jesus. You know, the Christmas pictures representing the Savior laying in the manger in Mary's arms there at the point of the Incarnation. And those Renaissance artists always drew a little halo around the Christ child or put a glow behind his head. You see pictures of him later in life. That were presented in these beautiful period paintings. And you see the same thing. You always see Jesus Christ presented in those paintings with a visible glow of the glory of God around his head or wearing that halo. Brothers and sisters, that is just an artist's rendering. When Jesus was united with humanity and when he walked this earth, there was nothing visible about him. Simply by looking at him, that reflected the fact that he was God. Like we saw in the text just a few weeks ago, even the people in his own hometown did not acknowledge anything special about his physical appearance or really anything substantially special about how he carried himself as a man that would mark him out as one being divine. Remember back in chapter 13, verses 55 through 57, Jesus had been teaching there in the synagogue in Nazareth, and the people in his own hometown responded, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. We see the same thing in John chapter 6, verse 42. And they were saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Isaiah 53, verse 2, prophesies this very thing. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." See, it was God's design and intention all along that Jesus come in the appearance of a normal man. That he come as a man among men, for the redemption of man. And indeed, it was his apparent humanity that caused the religious leaders to stumble and want to kill him. In fact, when the religious leaders looked at Jesus, even though they saw his miracles, even though they heard his teachings, they could not get past the fact that he was just a man in their eyes. At one point in John chapter 10, we see that they want to stone him, because Jesus is claiming to be God's Son and indeed God Himself. John 10 verse 33, the Jews answered, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." For this reason, the Jews despised Him, again, just as prophecy foretold. Isaiah 53 verse 3 now says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one whom from men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Brothers and sisters, the Old Testament prophecies made it clear that the Messiah would be born human, that he would be born of a woman, yet he would also be identified as Almighty God. But among the Jews, and especially for the Jewish religious leaders, their dogmatic notions of what they thought the Messiah should be kept them from seeing the truth of his divinity. You know, again, referring back to those times, especially previous to the Renaissance, back in the middle of the Dark Ages, you have a perspective that became very prevalent and really in the world in terms of how they viewed the world in terms of science, that the world was flat. After all, men looked around. They traveled to different places, but as far as they could tell, from their perspective, the world was flat. And thus, there developed this notion, especially among captains of ships and those in the maritime industry, that if you sailed too far out in the ocean, you would fall off the edge of the earth. And in a way, those men were held slave by their perspective at that time. In the same way, the Jews were enslaved by their own wrong perspective. All they could see before them was a man. And therefore, their minds and their hearts, in their own conceitedness, in their own arrogance, in their own sinfulness, could not see Jesus to be anything other than a man. Unless we judge them too harshly, let us remember that's true for all of us apart from Christ. It's true for all of us. It's amazing how our sinful perspectives and our preconceptions about the purpose of Christ can see us or can keep us from seeing Him for who He really is. In and of ourselves, we are trapped by our own selfishness. And even when we are presented the true picture of Christ as given by Scripture, as given in the Gospel, we refute it. We refuse to bow the head or bend the knee to acknowledge the sovereignty and of Christ and the deity of Christ and the fact that He gave His life on a cross to reconcile us to a holy God. By His grace, brothers and sisters, He opens our eyes. But is the same thing, His appearance merely as a man, that keeps so many from turning to Him today? You ask the average person out in the world today, who was Jesus? And you get those common answers. He was a good man. He was a moral man. He was a teacher. He was someone who really lived in history. But not the miracle worker. Not the Son of God. Not the Savior, as Scripture makes Him out to be. They cannot get past His humanity. That takes us to the second phrase here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and my second point. We look first at His appearance as a man. Secondly, we look at His humility unto death. His humility unto death. Look there with me at Philippians 2, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Humbled here is a word we've come across before in the text. It translates a form of the Greek word typeino, which literally refers to abasing oneself, depressing oneself, humiliating oneself, or causing oneself to lie low, as in the dust of the ground. And Paul uses this word here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to communicate to us the personal attitude of Christ as He came to accomplish the redemption of mankind. Paul wants us to understand that Jesus Christ undertook the most amazing act of humility ever known. As John MacArthur noted in his commentary, Jesus not only humbled Himself relative to God, He humbled Himself relative to other men. Not only did Jesus Christ leave behind the splendor of the Godhead for a time, not only did He leave behind the worshipful splendor of heaven and the worship of heavenly beings for a time, not only did He give all that up to come and be obedient to God the Father, when He came among men, He even humbled Himself among men. He did not come as a ruler among men. He did not come as a child born into great privilege and honor. He came as the lowly son of a carpenter. He made Himself a slave or servant to all. This statement here takes us right back to the reality that Jesus Christ was indeed the suffering servant. He was despised by the religious authorities. He was treated either with indifference or as a sideshow by the majority of the Jews. And He was repeatedly misunderstood by His own disciples. On the very night of Jesus' betrayal, He got down on His knees as a slave to wash the dirty feet of a bunch of prideful, quarrelsome men. But by serving them, He gave them a living picture of how they should serve one another. He gave a foretaste of what he would accomplish that very next day in going to the cross. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, in his deity, he humbled himself to do what no other man could do. And in his humanity, he repeatedly humbled himself and did what no other man would do. He went so far as to humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, when we read that phrase there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, we often read it too quickly and we fail to ponder the real significance of what is being stated here. This really is an amazing point that Paul is making here when one considers the fact that Jesus did not deserve death. Remember, Jesus was divine and he was sinless. Let me explain it to us this way. You see, for all of us as human beings, death is a necessity. For all of us as human beings, death is a necessity. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where death entered the world as God's judgment on sinful men. Adam and Eve in the garden, God placed them there. He gave them everything they needed. He told them one law: do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did they do? They broke the law. So in Genesis chapter 3, we see God pronouncing judgment on the man and the woman. And from that point forward, every human being will suffer death as the penalty for sin. Ever since that time, death has been the inescapable curse faced by every human being. But not so for Christ. Christ was born of a virgin, not into the line of sinful men. Christ lived in perfect obedience to the law, in perfect obedience to God, never rebelling against it, perfectly obeying God in everything, thus fulfilling all righteousness. Jesus Christ never sinned, and therefore he was free from the sentence of death laid upon every other sinful human being. For us, death is a necessity, but for Jesus Christ, death was a choice. To die for him was a matter of obedience to his Father's will. And the motive for his obedience was the eternal love of the Godhead. Because Christ so loved the Father, and the Father so loved the Son, and God so loved the world. Jesus speaks of his choice to lay down his life in John chapter 10. I want you to turn there with me in your Bibles. I want you to see this. Turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. In verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Look down at John chapter 10, verse 14 and following. John 10, 14 and following. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." Pay close attention here, verse 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus was unlike every other human being in that one respect. Because of his sinlessness, his death wasn't a necessity as it is for all of us. It was a choice. Thus, Jesus Christ was obedient unto death. Adam transgressed God's law and bore the penalty of death as a necessity, but Christ perfectly kept God's law and died as a matter of choice so that sinful men could be justified by Him and reconciled to God through His perfect work of redemption. This is what Romans chapter 5 teaches so well. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus did not just humble Himself by leaving the splendor of heaven and taking on human flesh. He did not just humble Himself by becoming a lowly servant among men. Though Jesus Christ was perfectly sinless and free from the curse of death, He humbled Himself by dying in our place. That is how complete His obedience was. He perfectly obeyed the Father by giving His life in our stead, by dying as a substitutionary sacrifice, the cross of Calvary, so that we could be reconciled to God. Jesus said in John 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me." But Jesus did not just die any death when He came. He died on the cross, a cruel Roman cross. And that takes me to my third point, His embrace of the cross. We looked first at His appearance as man, secondly, His humility unto death, thirdly, His embrace of the cross. Look there with me at Philippians 2, verse 8 again. "And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, it's hard for us in our modern mindset, and especially given our familiarity with the Bible and the history it recounts for us, it's hard for us to grasp the scandal of this statement that would have erupted in the mind of the Jewish hearer in the first century. The last phrase of verse 8 here is meant to sound the final note of the descending description of the humility of Christ in talking about the way that He died. You know, Jesus could have come and died by beheading, or by being stoned, or by being hung by a rope from a tree. But God's design was that He die on the cross. Crucifixion was a death that was developed by ancient Persians. We also see it in ancient records practiced among the Phoenicians. But it was the Romans who really perfected it into one of the most torturous forms of capital punishment known in the world at that time. Thousands upon thousands of people were crucified in Palestine during the time of Greek and Roman occupation. And this kind of death was reserved for the lowest criminals, for the lowest slaves, and for insurrectionists, those who were enemies of the Roman state. And it was such a shameful and painful way to die that Rome actually passed a law saying that no Roman citizen could be crucified. No matter how awful his crime might have been, no Roman citizen was allowed to be crucified because it was considered something of such contempt and shame that they felt no citizen of Rome should be represented that way, even if they were a gross criminal. In the eyes of Jews, to be hung on a cross was to be hung on a tree, which was the most shameful way to die. One who died on a cross was despised by God and was considered as one to be cut off from the covenant. We see God saying this through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning of verse 22. "And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. It was verses like this that made the idea of the Messiah being crucified such a stumbling block to the Jews. Once again, their dogmatic notions of what the Messiah would be kept them from seeing that the way Christ died was perfectly congruent with Scripture. That the way Jesus Christ died fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. We see this in Psalm 22, which is a prophetic psalm that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those words Jesus spoke on the cross are also in verse 1 of Psalm 22. And in that psalm, we see a description of, an exact description of many of the things Jesus suffered in the course of the crucifixion. His death and the way he died was foretold in the Old Testament. But the Jews would not see it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 tell us, "For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." Brothers and sisters, consider what Jesus went through in his death. Jesus was betrayed by one of his own disciples and forced to appear in front of a mock court of angry Pharisees. He was abandoned by the men he was closest to. He was beaten. He was spit upon. He was mocked. His beard was plucked out. And he was scourged. And Jesus went through all of that before he ever even got to the cross. By the time Jesus reached the hill of Golgotha, carrying the crossbeam of his own cross on his back, he was no doubt caked with dried blood and barely recognizable to those who knew him best. Isaiah 52, verse 14, foretells that his appearance was marred more than any other man. When Jesus arrived at the cross, after having been beaten and mocked and spit upon and scourged, literally having the flesh ripped off his back, when he arrived at the cross, he was stripped naked. Roman authorities most of the time did not even allow anyone a loincloth. They were stripped naked on the cross. And he was nailed to rough wooden beams through his wrists and ankles. And then Jesus was raised and hung upright. And in that position, the victims of crucifixion would intermittently asphyxiate or writhe in unbearable pain. And there Jesus hung for hours with his enemies once again before him, mocking him, daring him to save himself. Jesus Christ suffered outside the gates of Jerusalem on the hill of Golgotha. He chose to bear the curse of death willingly to fulfill the Father's will and to accomplish our redemption. That's why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verses 10 and following says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, he suffered outside the gate." Jesus bore the shame and reproach and ultimately the wrath of God that we deserved as he hung there on the cross. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." 1 Peter 3, verse 18, next chapter, wonderful verse. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, Jesus did that for us, to redeem the bride. He embraced the cross as a matter of obedience to the Father's will to bring about the redemption of sinful men and women, just like you and I. And I know right now you're probably thinking, you know, Pastor Sean, Sunday before Christmas, that just seems rather strange to talk about a bloody cross or a bloody sacrifice. No, brothers and sisters, it's the perfect time to talk about a bloody sacrifice. Because the ultimate gift of God that we celebrate at Christmas time is not so much the baby in the manger as it is the Savior on the cross. Because you see, the objective of the manger was always Golgotha. If Jesus Christ had only come as a man, if that would have been his sole purpose, if the incarnation would have merely been the objective of the Godhead, we would still be in our sins. Jesus came to die that we might know the grace of redemption. Now let's back up at this point, and this is an appropriate time to answer the question I raised at the beginning. We talk about Jesus, and we talk about what He did, and we talk about what He accomplished. Why was it so important that He be both God and man to accomplish that for us? I want to talk about the necessity of His humanity and then the necessity of His deity. Let's look first at the necessity of His humanity. Why did Jesus have to be human for the efficacy of the atonement, or for the atonement to truly be effective? Why did Jesus have to be fully human for that exchange to mean something? Well, first of all, Jesus had to be human so that He could fully represent us in His obedience to the law of God. Once again, all of us as human beings are lawbreakers. All of us are rebels against the rule and reign and law of God. Jesus had to be human so He could represent us in His obedience. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 18 says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." Jesus Christ fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. And if He were not fully human, that would not have counted for us. It would not have been sufficient to be done in our stead. Secondly, Jesus had to be fully human to represent us as a perfect substitute sacrifice on the cross. Again, because all of us as mankind, all of us are sinful, every single one of us deserves God's judgment and wrath. Every single one of us deserves to die. For the wages of sin is death. That's the curse. That's the judgment that God has handed down. Jesus came in the perfect form of humanity to die as our substitute sacrifice on the cross, to take upon Himself the curse and the judgment that we deserve. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Jesus Christ had to die as a human being to fully satisfy the required death for sin. Thirdly, Jesus had to be fully man to be our example and pattern for this life, as well as our pattern for our redeemed life and bodies in eternity. I mean, again, Scripture calls us again and again to look to Christ, to be conformed to Christ, to walk in Christ's steps. He's a human being, just as we are human. And He is the standard that we are to seek to attain to. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His footsteps. Both in life and death, both in good times and suffering, we are to look to Christ our Lord and walk in His steps as our righteous Lord. That was the necessity of His humanity. Let us consider also on the other side the necessity of His deity. Why was it necessary for Jesus to be God? Why did Jesus have to be divine for the efficacy of His atonement or for the effectiveness of His atoning sacrifice? First of all, only someone who is infinite God could bear the fullness of God's wrath and suffer the full penalty of death for all of the sins of all of those who would believe in Him. No finite creature could have died for the sins of the world. So Jesus had to be divine to bear the fullness of God's wrath, to drink it down to the dregs, as Scripture says, so that our sin is perfectly propitiated for. 2 Corinthians 5:21 again, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Secondly, on the necessity of His deity, secondly, salvation is from the Lord. The whole message of Scripture is that only God is capable of saving men. Salvation comes only from and through God Himself. No mere man or creature would be capable of saving us. And thirdly, and perhaps most beautifully, Jesus Christ had to be divine because only someone who was fully God and fully man could reveal God perfectly to man and serve as the one mediator between God and men. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Fully human, fully divine, one Savior, bearing the sins of all, that all who trust in Him and believe in Him might be forgiven of their sins and receive the promise of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, without Christ, without the God-man, there's no gospel. If He were not fully God and fully man, then God's wrath would not be satisfied. There would be no substitute for men. There would be no salvation. You know, just 6 days from now, we're going to be celebrating Christmas. 6 days from now, we're going to be opening gifts together and having time together as a family and just experiencing the joy of this holiday. Between now and then, there's likely some more shopping and some other things that are going to be going on. And after that day, maybe the following week, maybe the next couple weeks into January, the bills are going to start coming in, aren't they? You know, this is a time of a down economy. People are pinching pennies. When all the bills come in, it's going to be natural for us to think about how much Christmas has cost us. As we celebrate, brothers and sisters, let us not forget how much Christmas cost Christ. As we look upon the little baby in the manger, let us not forget that the objective of the manger was always the cross. The coming of the Christ child was merely a necessary prelude to the sacrifice of the God-man. For in the sacrifice of the God-man, we know redemption from sin. We know the promise of eternal life. We know the gift of glory, which we could never merit nor deserve on our own. That is the gift, brothers and sisters. The gift of the gospel. Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh Lord God, we are humbled to be able to come aside, Lord, and explore the wondrous reality of your person and to consider, Lord, what you accomplished on our behalf in going to the cross. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. And thank you, Father God, for opening our eyes to these blessed realities. I pray, Lord, that as your people, we would go forth living in light of, Lord, rejoicing in, and being mindful of the weight of the glory that is represented in the coming of Jesus Christ to earth. Father God, save us from being caught up on trivialities. Save us from the foolishness of earthly priorities. Father God, lift our minds and our hearts to these greater things of glory, so that as we celebrate the Christ child, we celebrate redemption. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us displayed so readily. And we pray now, Father God, that this truth will have its effect even on ones gathered here. Oh God, if there be anyone here who's heard these truths, Lord, and for perhaps for the first time, they're experiencing, Lord, an awakening. They see, Father God, that they are not saved, that they are still in their sins, that they have not truly repented of their sins and believed on Jesus Christ alone. I pray, Lord, that you would show them the cross, that you would draw them to Christ, and that this day we might see even ones here embrace the greatest gift of all eternity, the gift of salvation that comes by believing in Jesus Christ. Have that way in us, O God. Glorify your name, O Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.